Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Matthew chapter 10. Getting back into our routine now, a couple of weeks of doing some other things. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 2. While you're finding that text, I'll pray for us. Our Father, we come very humbly today, knowing that we are seeking to do the impossible from a human standpoint, and that is to know divine truth. How thankful we are that you have given us a Bible by which you have revealed yourself, you have revealed your character, you have revealed your plan, you have revealed who you are, you have revealed who mankind is, you have revealed what you require of us. You have revealed the end from the beginning. You've shown us the beginning of the story all the way to the very end of redemptive history. And yet we rely on the Holy Spirit. We rely humbly on you. For without the illumination of the Spirit, we would understand nothing. For the things of the Spirit are discerned by spiritual people. And so we ask you with all humility today to help us to understand your word, to know you better, to be more thankful for our salvation, to be more thankful for the gospel by which we have been saved. We pray that we would have attentive minds, that we would have obedient lives as a result of our time together today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. Now we're continuing our Matthew chapter 10 series that I've entitled The King's Ambassadors, and we've slowed down mightily here in these two verses to consider each of these 12 chosen by Christ. At this juncture in his ministry, we're closing in on the end of the list. We've done 8. Today we will consider James, the son of Alphaeus. I'm calling James the Less from the Gospel of Mark. Thaddeus, we'll call Thaddeus the Strong. I'll explain that later. And then Simon the Zealot. James the Less, Thaddeus the Strong, and Simon the Zealot. Now today we're going to finish with the apostles who were faithful. And so when we're done this morning, I want to take some time. I want to take a pause and give you 3 meditations or applications to this study of these men that we've gone through. There's a lot to cover, though, this morning. 3 different men, so I'm going to get going. But as usual, these are slightly odd messages, maybe a little harder to take notes. So I'll just give you some headings along the way just to kind of act as some road signs, some markers for us. So we start with James the Less. And our first heading is the identity of James the Less. The identity of James the Less. When our family lived in Central Texas, I learned a whole new culture there. Much of it has stuck with me in many ways. If you've ever been to my house, you very often will see a huge mess in my driveway. Things like sawhorses and wood and sawdust. Because I am a Texas redneck at heart, and I don't care what anybody thinks when they drive by my driveway. I learned all kinds of things. But one phenomenon I witnessed numerous times, full-grown adult men, incidentally, quite a few women as well, making very strong stands, strong arguments, strong defenses for what to many was an incredibly important issue. What brand of motor oil do you use? I heard insults. Anyone who uses Pennzoil ought to go back to Pennsylvania. I heard appeals to family. My great-grandfather, my grandfather, and my daddy all used Valvoline, and if my kid doesn't use Valvoline, he's got another thing coming. But never would you say, does it really matter? Because all of a sudden, those arguing would now unite against a common enemy. Yeah, it matters. It matters. And you ask him, why does it matter? Well, I don't know, but it matters. Now, I tell you this, because thousands of gallons of ink have been spilled over the identity of the various Jameses in the New Testament. And I have to take us down that road for a moment. But I want to assign it its proper level of importance. It is the New Testament version of what motor oil should you use. Yes, it's important, probably not that important, but worthy of our attention anyway. And so I'm going to take a few moments because it will impact really my view and our view together of how we understand James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less. The study of the various Jameses in the New Testament is one of the most complex genealogical and family tree puzzles in Scripture. James is the Hellenized version of Jacob, so we can understand why it's such a popular name. In fact, some non-English Bible translations list in the New Testament the book of Jacob, not the book of James. There is the Apostle James, listed here as James, the son of Alphaeus, almost certainly to distinguish him from James, the brother of John and son of Zebedee. So you have to have a way to tell them apart. Then there is James, the half-brother of Jesus, sometimes called James the Just. He would become for some time the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Protestant tradition in more recent centuries generally has believed that James, the son of Alphaeus, the apostle, is not James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Then there would be the James in Mark 6:3 that would be the same as James the Just. Is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? One of the major reasons, by the way, that Protestants traditionally see James, the son of Alphaeus, the apostle, and James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, as two different people is due to John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing on Christ. James, the son of Alphaeus, certainly did believe on Jesus, while his biological half-brothers of Jesus, did not believe on Jesus until after the resurrection. Then there's James the Less, Mark 15:40, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. Most agree that James the Less is the Apostle James, son of Alphaeus. But wait, there's also a man named Clopas or Cleopas married to a woman named Mary who has a son named James. We'll get to him in just a second. Now, this is a little bit like trying to verbally describe a family tree, so just try to track with me. We're going to get into the weeds a little bit, but I'll back up to what is the most important issue. I'm not going to take a hard stand today. It's beyond the time to do that, but I will make a reasonable assumption, boil this down to one important issue, the most important issue, but for the moment, just listen for a second. Don't try to strain your brain on all this. Just to summarize, Protestant tradition sees, first of all, James the son of Alphaeus is the same man as James the Less. He's only called James the Less in Mark 15:40, whose mother, also named Mary, was at the cross. This is the Apostle James. Protestant tradition also says that James the Just is the half-brother of Jesus who didn't believe until after the resurrection, but then very quickly became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, James the son of Alphaeus, here in chapter 10, who is also called James the Less, is a different person than James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus. That seems to work pretty smoothly. But speaking of motor oil, let's throw a wrench into the engine that seems to run so smoothly. Part of trying to unravel this puzzle is to sort out the women who were listed at the cross of Christ. Let's just walk through this. Matthew 27:56, among them, this is at the cross of Christ, was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Mark 15:40. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, Luke 24:10. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women were with them there. They were telling these things to the apostles. And then John 19:25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene, all four gospels agree, Mary, the mother of Jesus, clearly portrayed in John, totally clear, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, likely the same as Salome, Matthew and Mark. Joanna is listed in Luke. But John says, did you catch this? But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, that's Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, wait a minute. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a sister that her apparently uncreative parents also named Mary. And this Mary is not only called the wife of Clopas, but also the mother of James and Joseph in Matthew. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. That's, Joseph is just the Greek version of Joseph. So from now on, Joseph, Joseph, same person. And Mary, the mother of James, listed in Luke. So by process of elimination, Mary is the wife of Clopas, is the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph in Greek. Let me throw another wrench into the motor. Mark 6:3, is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So far, then, what it seems like is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had other sons besides Jesus, and we know this to be true. John 7:5 confirms this. Two of them were named James and Joseph. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary, who also had two sons named James and Joseph. Here are the possible solutions to this convoluted family tree. One commentator said the best thing to do with this tree is set it on fire and not worry about it. We'll do that in a minute. Here are some of the solutions. This is the Catholic solution. Jesus had half-brothers by another wife of Joseph. That's the Catholic solution because in their mind, Mary remained a virgin her whole life. But James is called the son of Alphaeus, not the son of Joseph. So that can't be it. There's another solution. James the Less is, as the gospel accounts seem to indicate, the son of Mary, the wife of Clopas. And this Mary is the natural sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But again, who names two daughters the same thing? I guess if it ain't broke, don't fix it kind of a thing. I don't know. But if James the Less is the same as James, the son of Alphaeus, then he can't be the son of Clopas. There's a third solution, that there were two marriages. Mary, the wife of Clopas, had children by a previous marriage to Alphaeus. That would make Jesus and James the Less cousins. Now, let me do a side note on this, because that's actually not out of the realm of possibility. To say brothers in this culture, this is very important, in terms of being closely related, though actually not biological brothers, was not uncommon. Cousins in this culture were nearly as close as brothers, and in some cases closer, because you didn't have these family units that just split apart and moved across the country. Generally speaking, you moved next door or you built a room onto the house. And so cousins and brothers were very mixed up. And in a small town, half the people didn't know who were brothers and who were cousins. So that's very common. It's still a stretch, though, the two marriage view. Here's a fourth option that more and more scholars are considering, and there's multiple versions of it. Again, don't try to remember this, that James is the cousin of Jesus. Remember I said cousin is equated to brothers. That's very common. That James is the cousin of Jesus as the son of Mary of Clopas, who was Mary, the mother of Jesus' stepsister or half-sister, and I won't explain how all that works. But in a culture where husbands were often significantly older than their wives, it was not uncommon for younger widows to remarry and to have children with another husband. And some see Clopas, by the way, as Joseph's brother, making the two Marys then sisters-in-law, and you would say sisters. But if that's the case, who's Alphaeus? And who is James, his son? Now, I'm not going to try to sort this out to a great degree, because it likely won't make a difference in your sanctification, unless, of course, you're being sanctified right now having to listen to this, then it is making a difference. But let me just give you some important facts and tell you why I lean in a certain direction. Here's some variables which will lead to the one big takeaway, the one important thing, which has guided my own thoughts this morning. Fact number one, Alphaeus and Clopas, or Cleopas, Alphaeus and Clopas, are the same man. They're the same man. You say, well, it's two different names. In the Greek text, their names are spelled differently, but both Alpheus and Clopas are Greek versions of the same Hebrew name. And in fact, it's exactly the same principle. If you've ever seen the word Hanukkah spelled beginning with an H, sometimes you see it Hanukkah spelled beginning with a CH. Have you ever seen that? A more traditional view. It's the same exact thing. In any case, if Alpheus and Clopas are different men, then they both had a wife named Mary, both named two of their sons James and Joseph, and both their sons named James appear in the gospel accounts very close to Jesus. Therefore, James the son of Alpheus and James the son of Clopas are almost certainly the same James, meaning James the apostle is James the less. It's one guy. Here's fact number two. I mentioned this already, but it's important. Brother and cousin were fairly culturally interchangeable, particularly if cousins grew up in the same household or part of a village. They were basically considered cousins. Now, why is this important? Or brothers? Why is this important? Galatians 1:19, Paul says, "I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." We know Jesus did not appoint a biological brother as an apostle. John 7:5 says his brothers didn't believe on him. We don't find out until Acts chapter 1 that they believed after the resurrection. Therefore, James the apostle that John speaks of is almost certainly James, son of Alpheus. But James the apostle that Paul speaks of is the head of the church in Jerusalem, who's also called James the Just. Remember I said Protestant tradition said those are always two different men. The leading scholar today on the biographical history of the apostles, a guy named Dr. David Criswell, he's written and researched for decades on this topic. He writes, quote, "I have reached the tentative conclusion that James, the son of Alpheus, is James the Less and the Lord's brother to whom history has attached the name James the Just." And here's fact number three. The idea that James the Less is a different person than James the Just of Jerusalem is actually a pretty new idea in terms of church history. Tradition overwhelmingly is of the opinion that the apostle James the Less is the same as James the Just, the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't answer the question fully of Mark 6:3. Is this man not the carpenter and the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Criswell's view is that at least James and Joseph are at the least cousins of Jesus. They're called brothers, but John 7:5 confirms that Jesus did in fact have biological half-brothers who were unnamed. Oh, and just for fun, remember a few weeks ago we did Matthew, who's also called Levi? Mark 2:14, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said, "Follow me," meaning James the Less, who is James the son of Alpheus, had an outcast tax collector brother named Matthew, whom Jesus also saved, which means that Matthew and Jesus are related. Now, I'm not going to go to the stake to be burned alive for one view or another. Somebody puts a gun to my head and said, "Tell me the right view of James." I'll say, "Whichever one you want me to say, that's fine." But there are some appealing reasons to be persuaded that James, the son of Alpheus or Clopas, is also James the Less, is also James the Just. Let me give you five reasons this is compelling. First of all, this puts an apostle in charge of the church of Jerusalem during Paul's time instead of a biological brother of Jesus. That's never really made sense to me. Why would Jesus train all these apostles and he has biological half-brothers who don't believe on him till after the resurrection, and then he says, "All right, well, we grew up together. You can be in charge of the church in Jerusalem." It puts an apostle in charge of the church. Second reason this is compelling, it also makes an apostle the author of the book of James. Third reason it's compelling, it solves one historical dilemma. A very strong tradition says that James the Less and James the Just are two different men. It has a major problem historically, though. Strong tradition says that James the Less died by being stoned to death in Jerusalem around 62 AD, and that James the Just, supposedly a different man, died by being stoned to death in Jerusalem around 62 AD. Here's a fourth reason that's compelling, and this is partly selfish. It makes fewer Jameses to learn about. That really is helpful. And this is the most compelling reason. If these three men are not one and the same, and James, the son of Alphaeus, who is listed clearly as an apostle in Matthew 10, has revealed about him now zero information, that means that the Bible tells us nothing of this apostle, and that would defy the pattern in place for all the others. Now, we won't make your membership at Grace Bible Church dependent on your view of the James controversy. It's not on the membership application. But here's the whole reason for this. Here's the takeaway. James the Less is called James the Less in contrast to James the brother of John. Yes, those are definitely two different Jameses. But James the brother of John had a nickname. His nickname was James the Great. James the Great was martyred first, and it seems that James the Less rose very quickly to prominence in regard to the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem, and he earned the name James the Just, because now, and now here's the whole point, by understanding that James the Less became James the Just, now we can see the glorious progression of this man. We can see his growth in Christ. We can see where he began, and we can see where he ended. Now, if I'm wrong about this, the worst case scenario is that we're learning about two men, not one, but I'm going to go with one. And so now, just briefly, let's look at the humility of James the Less. The humility of James the Less. James the Apostle, known as James the Less, given that Jesus had nicknames for many of the apostles, and that Mark's gospel makes certain that we know that nickname, it's very likely that Jesus called him James the Less. It would be like calling him Jimmy or Little James. Those of you who are younger siblings, you know the feeling, right? Of being last in line all the time. Of there's no dessert left, and your older brothers and sisters ate it all. That there's five siblings and four pieces of pie, and you guess who's getting left out? James the Less is listed near the very end of every list of the apostles. The Gospels barely mention him except in the group of 12. He's humbly learning. He's growing in his knowledge of Christ. He's quietly committed to the work of the ministry, submitting to Jesus, who, again, was very likely a close family member. He's just following along faithfully. Now, those of you who are oldest siblings and those of you who are youngest siblings, both remember this phenomenon in your house. There's something fun to do, but somebody has to be responsible and stay behind and make sure that something responsible happens. Guess who always gets picked? The youngest one, right? We'll make you in charge of making sure that the door is unlocked. And the youngest one gets left out. I'm going to come back to that, because the youngest one is the one who has to be responsible and do the boring jobs. We'll come back to that. Let me talk to you about the leadership of James the Less. The leadership of James the Less. I've already given you the most important information about him. But little did he know that James the Great would be murdered just a few years into the life of the church in Jerusalem, just early on in the life of the church. Peter and John would go on to their traveling ministries. James the Less would be tasked with leading the church in Jerusalem. And for example, when Peter was led miraculously out of prison in Acts chapter 12 and went to a gathering of many believers in Jerusalem, Peter instructed those in Acts 12, 17, report these things to James and the brothers. Acts 21 records Paul visiting Jerusalem with the writer Luke explaining in 21:18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James is an overseer above the elders of the church. There's only one office that's ever been ordained by God to be an elder over the elders, and that is that of apostle. And as I mentioned, Paul called James an apostle in Galatians 1:19. In fact, Acts 15 records a debate. This is the first major crisis in the life of the church, that some professing Jewish believers began to teach that essentially to become a Christian, you must become a Jew first. Paul and Barnabas were on the front lines of a fierce debate with this crowd, and in response to this critical issue, the first church council in history is called the Council in Jerusalem now. Peter and Paul and Barnabas all speak. They give evidence of the salvation among the Gentiles who were not Jews, that they were definitely saved, and they did not come to Judaism first. They simply came straight to Christ. And guess who pulled it all together? After hearing all the arguments, it was James who boldly said, "Brothers, listen to me." And he gave a summary using an airtight scriptural example from Amos chapter 9 to demonstrate that Gentiles shall be saved solely and only because they are called by God. And boldly he proclaimed, "Therefore I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." And James led this group to consensus, and action was taken to communicate this verdict to all the churches. Incredible leadership. Now, of course, it was a weighty responsibility to be the church, to be the leader of the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and the leader of the Jewish Christian party. But remember, I told you a moment ago, remember how sometimes the youngest kid gets stuck with doing the responsible stuff while all the others go off to play? You remember all the other apostles are beginning to depart Jerusalem, and they're going to exciting new places all over the world. Our first message in this little part of this series, I listed all the countries, dozens of them that the apostles went all over the place. James the Less, Jimmy, he said, "I'll stay behind. I'll watch the house." He took really the most humble work of the apostles to just stay and be faithful on the home front of Jerusalem. A second century church historian, Hegesippus, he writes the longest account we have of James the Less, who would become known as James the Just. And in fact, he gives us an interesting detail. According to Hegesippus, James was also nicknamed James the Just even during the ministry of Jesus. That certainly he had earned a reputation for justice and for goodness. That he was Jimmy, but they called him James the Just also. Hegesippus writes of James as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, quote, "He used to be found kneeling on his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that the skin of his knees became like that of a camel's, by reason of his constantly bending the knee in adoration to God and begging forgiveness for the people." And that brings us to the faithfulness of James the Less. The faithfulness of James the Less, following the death of Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, was one of the governors that Paul appeared before and was generally pretty agreeable to the Jews. But after the death of Festus, there was a power vacuum for a short period of time. And during this time, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, took time to strike a blow to the Jerusalem church. They arrested and confronted James the Just. And they did so on Passover to make a point, because all the crowds of the Jews were gathered at Passover. James the Just was taken to the parapet of the temple, and he was ordered to loudly and publicly renounce Christ in front of the crowds gathered for Passover. And he wouldn't say a word. He was silent. And again, they told him, "Renounce Christ." And he was silent. Again, they told him, "Renounce Christ." So he cleared his throat. And he began loudly to yell to the people down below, "Jesus Christ is the King of the kings. He is the Lord of the lords. You must believe on him. He is God. He is Yahweh." And he began to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so those members of the Sanhedrin, surprised by this sudden gospel outburst, pushed him off the edge of the parapet. Several stories to fall, and James survived, although badly injured. The council members who were below began to stone him. Many of the onlookers who were believing the gospel tried to block James and to protect him. But one of the members of the council came with a club and struck a death blow. Little Jimmy stayed at home to watch the home, watch the house. He ministered in Jerusalem. He died in Jerusalem. He was the apostle who stayed home, and he was faithful to the end. Well, that brings us to Thaddeus. I'm calling him Thaddeus, Thaddeus the Strong. So let's introduce Thaddeus the Strong. He's called Thaddeus in the Matthew list and in the Mark 3 list. In Luke 6:16, he goes by his given name, his real name, Judas, the son of, oh, guess who? James. There's another James. We won't talk about him. He's not important. Judas comes from Judah, a great noble name ruined forever by Judas Iscariot. Thaddeus is almost certainly a nickname. Thaddeus basically means one who is not yet weaned. We would say mama's boy. Some Greek texts of the Gospels use a different name for Thaddeus, generally accepted as yet another nickname for him, Labaius, which just means heart child or mama's boy. So they get them from every language. These are not great names to follow you into adulthood. But perhaps Jesus was encouraging him to grow up, to be strong, to be powerful in faith and in the stand for the gospel. Now, just a little side note here for you ladies, because I know we've been talking about this for some weeks. Some of you ladies might be baffled at the nickname culture of men. It has, for all time, been one way that men identify with and bond with each other and with others. Jesus, certainly, as we've seen in the past weeks, made use of this bonding tool. But men will use insults. And when you're a young man, you just hope and pray that that nickname that one guy assigns to you doesn't stay with you for the rest of your life. And that's what often happens. That you might be called Shorty. You might be called Q-Ball. I'm particularly sensitive to that one. You might be called something that sticks with you forever. And from my observations, I don't think ladies do this. I've never heard a lady greet another lady who happens to have frizzy hair, "Good morning, conditioner." That's never happened. That would end a friendship. But when a man bothers to not only give another man a nickname, but sticks to it for a lifetime, as those given by Jesus did, it becomes a bond of love. And in fact, in the case of the nicknames given by Jesus, perhaps a reminder, for example, a reminder toward dependability, like Peter the Rock, or a reminder toward love and patience, like the sons of thunder, James and John. But now, Thaddeus, mama's boy, would be strong. Let's look at the faithfulness of Thaddeus. Thaddeus is actually the subject of a great deal of early Christian historical writing. Unfortunately, a lot of the sources contradict each other, and so you have to find what's common with all of them. There are a few definite similarities. Thaddeus became known in the area of Edessa, modern-day Turkey, as Addius. That's what he was known as, and names are altered over time due to language and translation differences. But Thaddeus, or Addius, was able to minister to the highest level officials, including the king of Edessa. He spent at least 5 years there. Some accounts have him there only, but many also say that he traveled on to minister in Mesopotamia, Syria, Persia, and northern Arabia. In AD 71, there was a new king of Edessa. He wrote a concerned letter to the king of Parthia saying, "There's this new religion that's spreading like wildfire and it's dangerous." And he said, "One of the main men we've come across who is spreading this dangerous religion is named Addius or Thaddeus." Thaddeus either came back to Edessa or he was captured and brought back in chains to stand trial. There are numerous traditions concerning his death, a strong one being that he was clubbed to death. But the strongest tradition is that because he was preaching a crucified Savior, he too was crucified by the new king of Edessa in AD 72. He's not a mama's boy anymore. He went to a cross for his Savior, Thaddeus, the strong, strong in the Lord to the end. And finally, that brings us to Simon the Zealot. Let's introduce Simon the Zealot. And you might think, oh, finally, someone with a nickname that's impressive. A zealot, someone who has great zeal, great motivation. At first glance, you might say, oh, what an honor. They're calling him Simon the Zealot. He is zealous for the Lord. But that's not the case at all. Now, he may have been called Simon the Zealot partially just to distinguish him from Simon Peter. Simon had formerly been part of a rebellious group whose aim was to overthrow the Roman government in Palestine. Zealots carried knives under their cloaks. They were known for their violence. He had been a political revolutionary, a rebel. After coming to Christ, he gave all this up, but they still called him the Zealot. This was his identifier. We know very little about him aside from the fact that he made a very key transferal. Simon the Zealot at one time believed that the kingdom of God would be brought in with a political solution, with even political rebellion. But now he had been transferred by his belief in Jesus Christ to believe a spiritual solution to the kingdom, and that is the gospel of Christ. Or to put it this way, he went from being a political activist to a preaching apostle to see that the solution is not the government, the solution is Christ. And his nickname, the Zealot, would be a constant reminder of that transferal of priority. Let's look at Simon the Zealot's ministry. Like some of the other apostles, there's a lot of confusion, sometimes mixing up of apostolic traditions. The most conservative scholarship reliably has Simon the Zealot preaching the gospel in the Roman-controlled areas of North Africa, what today would be Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, and Algeria, and then finally into Mauritania. He spent at least a decade establishing churches in what some call Roman Africa. Then he traveled to a brand new area, a recently taken Roman colony called Britain. Almost as soon as Simon arrived in Britain, he found himself in the middle of a civil war. The Britons were revolting against Rome. And in fact, war raged in Britain for 2 decades, all through which Simon stayed. He continued nurturing new converts, planting new churches, building new church structures. After 2 decades, Rome finally put down the rebellion, and as part of the fallout, the church structures that Simon had established were destroyed. The churches themselves were dispersed, but the damage was done. The gospel had been proclaimed, and there were believers all over Britain now in the first century. In AD 74, Simon was arrested as a traitor against Rome. He was sent to Rome, he was tried, and he was crucified like his Lord. There are 6 conflicting traditions of his death. All of them are a martyr's death, but his crucifixion in Rome is the very best information now available. Now, we've covered 11 of the 12. We're leaving Judas Iscariot last, and we're going to give him time all by himself. He's a complex and yet important man in the redemptive plan of God, the betrayer of Jesus Christ. We'll save him for his own message because he stands not only as an example of what a mysterious sovereign God can do, but also as a grave warning to all that it's possible to act even like an apostle and be false to the Lord. But we'll do that next time we have the opportunity. But now that we've covered the faithful 11 listed here in Matthew chapter 10, I want to offer to you 3 meditations or 3 lessons as we've walked through these men in several messages here. The first one I'll call the lesson of sacrifice. The lesson of sacrifice. Now, obviously, none of us are called to be apostles. There are no more apostles. And yet, never let it be in your heart to think, whew, I'm so glad I wasn't called to sacrifice like they were. The fact is that you have been called to sacrifice in the same way they were called. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, listen carefully, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. What is that set? That is a subset of humanity, all saved people. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Every single one. And in whatever way you're suffering and sacrificing for the Lord, I want to encourage you to embrace this because it has a sanctifying, purifying effect on you. It has a sanctifying, purifying effect on the church of Jesus Christ. You remember what Peter wrote? He wrote to suffering saints to rejoice in the gospel despite their suffering. He wrote in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, that is the gospel, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Oh, here it is. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering is purifying for you because it is the means by which you receive assurance of salvation. It is the will of God for you to suffer for Christ. That is His will. This suffering might be as obvious, as overt, as the giving of your time and your talent and your treasure. Or it might be as unseen as choosing in a time of personal suffering to still pray for the lost, to still reach out in whatever capacity you can to those around you, to still be a vessel to serve the Lord in whatever way you can. The lesson of sacrifice, incredible examples set by the apostles. Here's a second meditation or lesson, the lesson of transformation. The lesson of transformation. One of the major themes in the lives of the apostles is their spiritual transformation. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Mark and do it all in one sitting, chapter 1 through chapter 16, this takes about half an hour. The Gospel of Mark seems to go out of its way to make certain that the reader knows that these men did not start out as spiritual giants. If you took a highlighter, for example, and were to highlight in the Gospel of Mark every stupid question the disciples asked, you would run out of ink. You'd be like, the whole page is yellow. I don't understand this. But each one, in his own way, through God's unique plan for every one of them, was transformed from those who argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom to those who gave their very lives for the kingdom. I have a question for you. Are you being transformed? Are you seeking transformation? Or are you perhaps riding the wave of some good learning and a little bit of spiritual growth you experienced a few years ago? Here's one way of asking this. What sins are you currently begging God to help you slay? What spiritual goals are you setting for yourself? How are you humbling yourself before God to ask for more? How are you leaning into whatever pain God is using to craft you into the image of the Son of God? Are you being transformed? If I asked any of you, could you stand up and say, for 5 minutes, here's how the Lord is transforming me right now, could you give an answer? Here's a third lesson. I'll call this the lesson of communion. The lesson of communion. And I don't mean the Lord's table. I mean fellowship. If I were to pick something maybe that I could be jealous about concerning the apostles, something they got to do, there's so much to choose from, right? I mean, they got to see Jesus do miracles. They got to do miracles. They got to hear Jesus preaching in person. They got to spread the gospel all over the world in a way that turned the world upside down. But if I had to pick one thing perhaps to be jealous of, it was that they got to walk with Jesus. They got to commune with Him. They got to ask Him questions. They got to hear from Him. They got to sit around the campfire with Him. They got to just ask Him whatever they want, anytime they wanted. But Jesus opened this communion with Him to all who would place their faith in Him. You remember that as Jesus was comforting His men before His arrest, He gave this promise. John 16:16, He said, a little while and you will no longer see Me. And again a little while and you will see Me. And what does that mean? In a little while you'll see Me. Some say this is speaking of seeing Jesus right after His resurrection, right after His, during that 40-day period. But that's not all that comforting because He's going to leave again at the ascension. Others say this is speaking of the second coming, that we'll see Him again then. But the third view, which has the fewest difficulties, it best fits the immediate context of John 16, that Jesus isn't speaking of you a little while being His death and resurrection or His ascension or certainly His second coming. He's speaking of the soon coming Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's the context of John 16. John 16:7, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, why is this? That it's to their advantage to not have Jesus in person, but to have the Holy Spirit instead. Well, Jesus is fully God, but also fully man. And when he's talking to Simon Peter, he's not talking to me. But the Holy Spirit, perpetually present. Now, I have a question for you. Yes, you may be reading your Bible. And yes, you may be dutifully saying some prayers. Yes, you may be faithfully attending church. Yes, you may even sing hymns in your home. But I have a question for you. Do you commune with the Lord? Do you know that you know that you know that you have been in his presence? That he's imminently present with you? That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has been with you palpably? Meditate on this. The question that the men on the road to Emmaus asked themselves after having been with Jesus. Did not our hearts burn within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? There's no need to be jealous of the apostles. Jesus told them it was to their advantage that he go away so that the Spirit of Christ would come. And so for you, O Christian, just to remind you, there are not two classes of Christians. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." All Christians possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is in the Spirit that you may have all the richness, all the fullness, all the delights with Christ that the apostles enjoyed. And you might say, "Oh, I would love to just go sit at a little campfire and talk to Jesus." Go! He's not going to make the fire for you, but you can make the fire and you can speak with him all you want. And so I want to ask you, I'm sure you're reading your Bibles. I'm sure you're dutifully praying. You're showing up to church. You're doing the right things. But are you communing with Jesus? Are you fellowshipping with him in such a way that you could ask the same question? Did not my heart burn within me as he opened to me the scriptures? We're so thankful for these men that we've studied. They brought the gospel to the world. They brought the gospel to us because of their faithfulness. I hope that they will continue to serve as an inspiration to you in your walk with Christ. Our Father, we thank you for these men. We thank you for Simon, who is called Peter. We thank you for Andrew, his brother. For James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We thank you for Philip. Thank you for Bartholomew, for Thomas, for Matthew, for James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. And in a different way, we would even thank you for Judas Iscariot, who serves for all time as a warning against false belief. In one way or another, in a way that only your sovereign outworking can grasp, every one of us were saved because of the faithfulness of one of these 11 men. And so we give you thanks for them. We give you thanks for the great heavenly wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in 3.5 short years prepared these men to bring the gospel to a hurt and dying world. And Lord, along those lines, I would pray for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, in our midst or even listening online, who knows that they know they do not know the Savior, and that perhaps this day would be the day when they cry out to you for mercy, cry out to you for forgiveness. For we are saved by faith and not by works. There's nothing we can offer to you. I pray that today would be the day that the Spirit of God moves and regenerates a soul to have saving faith, to acknowledge their sin, and to turn to Christ. I pray that today would be that day. We thank you for this time we have had together in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.